Our scripture reading for one more time is in John 17 and reading from verse 20 to the end. I say for one more time because we're finishing looking at this prayer of our Lord's tonight. I'm not quite sure where I should go next, but I'm minded that in 3 weeks' time or whenever it is I'm next due to take a Thursday that I would do a one-off. And the one-off I have in mind, when I preached recently from Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord, I mentioned that many moons ago I once preached a sermon just on the verse about the bruised reed and the smoking flax, and somebody said to me afterwards, could I bring that out and dust it off again? So I think I might do that as a one-off, just looking at the bruised reed and the smoking flax from Isaiah 42. That will be in a couple of weeks' time on a Thursday evening. Then after that, a new series, but I'm not sure what. Anyway, let's read from John 17. This is the third and final section of this prayer. In the first section, he prays first five verses for himself, and then from verse 6 to 19 for the apostles, and now the last seven verses for all believers. I do not pray for these alone, that's the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire also that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Before we start tonight, I just mention that pretty much all of the studies in this series are on the website. I think there might be one or two where the recording didn't work for some reason. And those that are on the website, the handout notes are also there as well to refer to if you want. One of the big problems that we have in the Christian life is that we don't think enough, we don't meditate enough on all that is in store for us. Yes, I know we live in a wonderful world, and the Lord has given us all the things that are around us richly to enjoy. I'm not denying that for one moment. And I know that, as we're told in Ephesians 1, we have every spiritual blessing. But, of course, there's every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But it remains true, I believe, that we are, in the main, too time-bound, too wrapped up in the things of this world. We're in love with this world. As though this world is the best that there is, as though this world is the only world that there is, when we know, of course, that it's not. One of the Puritans, I haven't been able to track down which one, but speaking of the limitations of increasing years, what we might call today senior years, and the frustrations of that, he says this: it gives us the leisure to put off our earthly clothes one by one and dress ourselves for heaven. In other words, in the Lord's goodness, our increasing frailty enables us to bit by bit put aside this world and prepare ourselves for heaven. And this closing section, the last three verses of this prayer, Jesus' prayer, shifts our focus, shifts our direct gaze very much in that direction. So the title for tonight is the same as it was last time: Christ Jesus glorified in all believers. I remind you of what I took as the kind of banner headline for the whole chapter, and I think this is a fair summary of the whole prayer, the whole chapter, which is that the glory of Jesus Christ is the grand aim of all God's purposes in heaven and on earth. And so the glory of Jesus Christ should be our grand aim as well. And we're now looking at these last seven verses, and particularly the last three verses, this closing section of Jesus' prayer, where he is praying for all believers, what we could call his tertiary mission, his primary mission, to come, to live, to die, to rise again and go back to glory, his secondary mission, to call and equip the apostles, and his tertiary mission, which is to unite and to perfect all the redeemed and bring them to glory. And this last section divides into two petitions, one we looked at last time, that they may be one. And again, it's focused around glory. Verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one. And now the petition we're looking at today in verses 24, 5 and 6, that they may behold my glory. So again, this second petition centers around glory. It's talking about the experiencing of our salvation. In the previous section, the experiencing of salvation in our lives now, that we may be one. And in tonight's section, the experiencing of our salvation then, later, in glory, that they may behold my glory. Jesus Christ glorified in all believers. The final stage of this amazing prayer. And we begin in verse 24 with these words. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Now I have to say that the translation I desire is something of a weak translation. Actually, it's a stronger word than that. We could rightly translate it, and some of the, I think the King James Version does, I will that they also whom you gave me. This is more than a desire, it's more than a wish, it's more than a request. Because he is God, he can be so bold as to his Father to say, I will it. Not just I desire it, I wish for it, but I will that they whom you've given me be with me where I am. I will it. What does he will? He wills that we may be with him. And where is that? Where I am. In other words, in glory, in heaven. As he told us back in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I think we can pick out three strands here. But they are all kind of interwoven. You can't separate them. If you grow your hair long enough, when I was a student, my hair was down here, but it's never long enough to plait. But if your hair's long enough, you can take three strands of it and weave it together into a plait. And if you look at, we'll assume it's a lady, but to look at the person's hair that's plaited, you can't really work out which strand is which, can you? Because they're so closely interconnected. And we've got three strands here, if you like, plaited together. Here's the first one, perfected sight. Perfected sight. Verse 24, Father, I will, or I desire, that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why does Jesus want his people with him? So that they may behold my glory, he says. And the word here, to behold, means to gaze at something, to look at something, to look intently at something, to admire it. Just like you might look at a magnificent sunset or a majestic mountain or some beautiful bloom in the garden and you gaze at it. But of course, what we're referring to here, beholding his glory, is far greater than a sunset or a piece of scenery or even a flower that God has created. It's the sight of our Saviour. That glorious sight, that sublime sight, that sight which our eyes have ached for. Don't you as a believer sometimes wish you could just see him? Well, you will. A sight that we can scarcely imagine. The Bible talks about us receiving glory. In fact, he's mentioned it already in verse 22. If you look there, he says, the glory you gave me, I have given them. So we have received glory from him already. And we know that there is more to come. But he's not here talking about us receiving glory. He's talking about, he's praying about us seeing glory, seeing his glory. Seeing and gazing upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they may behold my glory. And then he goes on to say, which you have given me. Now that's an interesting thought. Back in verse 5, he mentioned his glory there in verse 5. O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. There he's referring to his original glory, his eternal glory, the glory that ever was his. That wasn't given to him by anyone. It's his eternal glory as God. So what does he refer to here when he talks about the glory that you have given me? In what sense is there glory that is given to the Son, who is eternally God? Well, we recall, of course, that he was sent by the Father on a mission. And that mission was to come to earth. He prayed about it in the first five verses. And to live the life of the perfectly obedient servant who gave his life as a ransom for many. And he's done that. He's done it successfully and perfectly and obediently. And now on his return to glory, he is, as it were, given an additional layer of glory. He isn't just God, eternally God. He is the perfect God-man, our Redeemer, the Conqueror. So the glory that he's been given is that additional glory that the Father has given him on successful completion of his mission as the God-man. I think the hymn writer catches something of this in those well-known words: crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne, crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Perfected sight. As John puts it, 1 John 3 verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Perfected sight. Right now some of us have eyesight issues. If I take these glasses off I can see you, but I can't see my notes, so there's no telling what I'd preach if I didn't have these. Some short sight, long sight, some people lose their sight sadly, but that's in the here and now. Then we'll be like him, perfected, and that includes our vision, our sight, perfected sight. But in John's letter, after telling us that we shall see him as he is, he goes on to say this: and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the impact, if you like, the sting in the tail. If this is true, if this is what's in store for us, seeing him face to face, we should be and we will be seeking to purify ourselves even now. So those things that might pollute our eyes and our mind, we're striving to overcome them and to put them away. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. And that's not quite all there is in verse 24. He speaks about the glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now that's a remarkable statement. And here's why. He's speaking of that eternal love, that infinite love, that love that God the Father had for God the Son throughout all eternity, that love which is spotless and immaculate, that love which is beyond our imagination. But you remember when we looked at the servant, Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. The Father delights in the Son, and Jesus brings that into his prayer here. Jesus is anchoring this prayer, this petition, that we might be with him in glory to see his glory. He anchors it in the unshakable love, the eternal love of the Father for the Son. Another Puritan, Robert Traill, put it like this: Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the object of the Father's eternal delight and love, and on this love the salvation of the elect stands more firm than the pillars of heaven and earth. Your and my salvation, the fact that we will see him face to face, see his glory, arrive safe in glory and see him face to face, it doesn't depend on our moods, our ups and our downs. It doesn't even depend on our efforts. And it certainly doesn't depend on our health. It doesn't depend on our mental health, if we should be unfortunate enough to be afflicted by depression or dementia or whatever. No, it is anchored in the eternal and unshakable and unchanging love of the Father for the Son. That they may be with me where I am, and behold my glory that you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Perfected sight. But another strand, another part of the plait, is perfected knowledge. And we have this in verse 25 and over into verse 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. I mentioned in passing here the address that he uses, O righteous Father. We did comment on this once before. Jesus varies the address of his Father. So in verse 1, it is Father, and again in verse 5, Father, but in verse 11, Holy Father. Verse 21, it's Father again, and then verse 24, but then here, righteous Father. So he varies his address of the Father, and God has many precious names and many precious titles, and it's a healthy practice to vary our address of God, because so great and so rich is his person, his being, that he deserves it. But it's safe to assume, I think, that Jesus doesn't just randomly scatter these titles around. So why does he introduce this part of his prayer with Righteous Father? Well, commentators give their opinions, but I think it's this, that it's a reminder of the character of God, that he is the Righteous Father. What Jesus is praying for here is not favoritism. Do you remember the mother of Zebedee's sons, John and James's mother, you know, coming to Jesus and groveling and basically, you know, give us the top two seats in the kingdom of heaven? Favoritism. Jesus will have none of it. Jesus is not praying for favoritism. That you and I should see his glory is not favoritism. It's not that he's, you know, looked kindly at us and shown favor. No, it's justice. He's asking for the just and right results of his sin-bearing work upon the cross. This ties in what we looked at the other Sunday morning. 1 John 1 verse 9. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or Romans 3:26, he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is asking for something that is just. Why? Because the punishment for our sin has been paid. He's paid for it. So I think it's totally appropriate that he addresses his Father here as Righteous Father. I'm not asking for favoritism. I'm asking for your righteous decision, your righteous verdict. So with perfected sight comes perfected knowledge. When our eyes are open, we understand. When our eyes are opened, we know. And to know or be made known is the key word here. It's used five times, although the New King James partially obscures that. Three times in verse 25, O Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And then twice in verse 26, and I have declared to them your name. Another translation says, I have made you known to them, which is correct because it's a related word to do with knowing or making known. And I will declare it, or I will make you known. So five times here, know or made known. So perfected knowledge is the key part, strand of this part of his prayer. Let's take it phrase by phrase. The world has not known you. The world doesn't know God. There's a gulf between the believer and the unbeliever, between you and your unbelieving neighbor, because you know God. And tragically, they don't. And it's not the world he's praying for here. Remember what he said in verse 9? I pray for them, the apostles. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. He's praying for us here, for believers. And then he says, but I have known you. The Son knows the Father. The Son knows the Father perfectly. He can say the I and the Father are one. And then he says, and these have known that you sent me. The ones I'm praying for, all believers, they know you too, Father. They know you through me. And then into verse 26, I have declared to them your name, or made you known to them. Really, that's just a summary of his entire ministry here on earth. That's how they know. That's how we know, through him and through his ministry here on earth. And then he says, and I will declare it, or I will make it known. Now what does he mean here? Well, he's about to return to the Father, so he must be referring to the ongoing work, the Holy Spirit, whom he will send. Chapter 15, verse 26. He will, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, continue to make God the Father known. Perfected knowledge. You see, there is knowing God when we come to faith, when we become Christians for the first time. Verse 3 refers to this. This is eternal life, that they may know you. The moment we put our trust in Christ, we begin this adventure of knowing God. And there's an ongoing, there's an increasing knowledge of him, as Peter puts it at the end of his second letter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, an ongoing, increasing knowledge. But what Jesus is praying for here is something beyond that, way beyond that. He's praying that we will come to a state of perfected knowledge. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. How fully does God know you? Fully. And in that day you will know fully, even as you are fully known.
Think of it. All those questions that were beyond us now, all those questions that baffled us, all those questions that troubled you. Why did this happen? Why was so-and-so taken to glory? You'll know him perfectly, and you'll have the answer to all your questions as well. Perfected sight, perfected knowledge, and there's one more strand to this plait, perfected love. Perfected love. Second half of verse 26, sorry. The love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. That the love with which you loved me may be in them. Wow, what a statement that is. Let this sink in. We've already commented on the love, the eternal love, the infinite love of the Father for the Son. He prays that that love will be in us. And we saw earlier on that he brings that love into his prayer in verse 24 as the foundation of our salvation, our reassurance, our security. But now he's taking that love and praying that it will be perfected in us, in us. The love of the Father for the Son perfected in us. That's mind-blowing. Perfected love, imagine it. Our love for him perfected. So that we love him with the same love that the Father loves the Son. And I guess that must mean that not only is our love for him perfected, but our love for each other is perfected. We don't always find each other lovable, do we? But it'll be perfected. And I think it also follows that our hatred for what he hates will be perfected as well. As another hymn writer puts it, sin my worst enemy before shall vex my eyes and ears no more. I love the line of that hymn, you know, it's such a comfort to me. Not only will our love for him be perfected, but our hatred of what he hates will surely be perfected too. We're not quite done, because there's one more phrase, just four words here. The word love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. I in them. Perfected love means perfected union. Now you and I know that the scripture teaches, Paul's letters in particular, that we are united to Christ. We are already in him and him in us. So we are, and that is a wonderful thing. But he's talking here about that union being perfected. There'll be nothing in between. An unimaginable union of Christ in us. Perfected love, perfected union. So Jesus prays, that the verse 24, I desire, I will, that those also that you gave me may be with me where I am. And we know that every prayer of our Lord's is answered. He prays that we'll be perfected. He prays that we will have perfected sight. Be lost in wonder, love and praise. He prays that we will have perfected knowledge, that we will have perfect knowledge in our understanding of him, in our relationship with him. And he prays for perfected love, that we perfected in our union with him and love for him. We will see his glory. John 1:14 speaks of us being able to see his glory even as he walked here on earth. You know that well-known verse, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The eyewitnesses that were here on earth saw it, and as we read about it in the Gospels, we catch a glimpse of his glory. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But we see more of his glory day by day, week by week, as we walk with him and as we are changed by him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We see more of his glory as we walk with him and are changed by him. And yet for all that, what we see of his glory now is, and only ever can be, a tiny, tiny fraction. Our light is small, our eyes are weak. At best, it is like looking in a smoky mirror. That's what Paul says, beholding us in a mirror. You know, imagine a mirror that's had smoke and grime on it, and you look at it and you can see what it is you're looking at, but you can't see it that clearly. That's the best we can hope for now. But in that day,
which may be for you when you're called home, or it may be for all of us when Christ returns, whichever is the sooner. But in that day, the light will be greater, much greater. The sight will be stronger, much stronger than anything we can imagine. Now, He is the one able to do more than we can imagine. Ephesians 3:20, able to do exceedingly abundantly, all above all that we can ask or think, all that we can ask or imagine. You see, the glory of Jesus Christ is the grand aim of all God's purposes in heaven and earth. So let's lift up our eyes and focus on that day when with all His people we are perfected with Him in glory. I want to finish with an illustration, because I think this also means that we have sometimes to be ready to let go. So this relates to a friend of Hilary and myself, so I hope you don't mind me sharing it. You may recall that a couple of months ago we went down to the West Country to a funeral of one of our contemporaries, somebody who was in the same youth group where Hilary and I met, a lady called Janet. And I wrote to her husband Phil, and this is part of what he wrote to me. He says, "I am constantly upheld by the knowledge of where Janet is, who she is with, and how well she is now. And we can't be sad about that. All the physical limitations are gone. She'd had MS for 20 years or more. And she is where she has been quietly ready, waiting and wanting to go for quite a while. I had wanted for me to survive her so that I could care for her to the end, whenever that would be. But when the end came, I didn't want it just then. But the Lord knew better." And then he mentions that it was Janet's birthday on the 23rd of March. And then he refers to Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, which most of you will be familiar with. And he says, Spurgeon's comment for the day before, the evening before, was on, wait for it, John 17:24. And I knew I was going to be preaching on that tonight. "I will that," it's the Authorized Version, "I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am." And this is what Spurgeon writes on that text. "Every time a believer mounts from this earth to paradise, it is an answer to Christ's prayer. Many times Jesus and his people pull against one another in prayer. You say, 'Father, I will that your saints be with me where I am.' And Christ says, 'Father, I will that they be with me where I am.' Now, which pleader should win the day?" This is typical Spurgeon kind of argument, isn't it? "If the king were to say, 'Here are two supplicants praying in opposition to one another, which should be answered?' I'm sure that though it were an agony, you would say, 'Not my will, but yours be done.' 'I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am.' Lord, you shall have them, and by faith we let them go."